introduction to this book, and in it, it introduces us to all the main themes that John is going to then spend 20 chapters unpacking for us. John didn't think in terms of chapter, that came later, but you know what I mean. Our text today introduces us, though, to three of the key themes of this gospel. And we're going to be pulling them out of the text one by one. First of all, we see in this text that Jesus is God. You never get very far from the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. And so we see that Jesus is God. The second theme we're going to be seeing this morning is that Jesus is the source of all life. And finally, we are going to learn that Christ, Jesus, is the light of God that pierces the darkness of this sin-riddled world. Of utmost importance, I just mentioned this to John in this gospel, is that we understand that Jesus is God. And as I wrestled with this truth, you know, initially when I started thinking about this week, I thought, you know, 2,000 years removed generally from the life of Christ, it's probably easier for us to accept that Jesus is God than his first century hearers, because they saw him. They were touched by him. Nowhere in the Gospels do you find them arguing for the humanity of Christ. They assumed it. They saw him. They saw that he was indeed a man. And they may have struggled, though, to understand that he was indeed God eternal come in the flesh. But as I reflected on this further, I thought, you know what? Most people don't deny that there was some guy named Jesus from the town of Nazareth who caused quite a stir in first century Israel. Most people will recognize that Jesus is a historical figure, and yet recognizing that, many still will not believe that he is the sinless Son of God who has entered time and space in order to be the Savior of the world. And so John begins this gospel by establishing for us that Jesus is the eternal Word in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that phrase there, the Word, demands that we ask three questions of this expression. Why in the world does John describe Jesus as the Word? And the first question that we ought to ask of this text, although I just gave the answer away, is who is the Word? The answer to that is simple. It's Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 14 talks about the Word becoming flesh, so it is God incarnate in the person of Christ. If that doesn't make it clear, then look at verse 15. We find that the Word is the one that John bore witness about. Something we'll get into here in John chapter 1. John bearing witness. Who did he bear witness of? He bore witness of Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the coming Messiah. And in case you really miss it, then John identifies him by name in verse 17. Grace and truth, we find verse 14. The Word is full of grace and truth. Then we learn in verse 17 that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Who is the Word? It is Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, come in the flesh. The second, we must ask, why in the world would John describe Jesus as the Word? Kind of a strange expression to us, and although we can answer who is the Word quickly, this one's a bit more complex. In the first century, the word logos, translated in our Bibles as word, was used by several thinkers to convey different philosophical ideas. And liberal scholars love to debate, okay, who is John taking this term from? Is he borrowing it from Philo? Is he borrowing it from the Stoics? What is it that John is seeing in the philosophy of first century Roman world and then trying to adapt and modify into a Christian concept? It amazes me how liberal scholars think that no original thought or clarity of thinking can come from Christians. It's always borrowed from pagans and adapted to the Christian message. That is not what John is doing. In fact, I would submit that the Stoics, that Philo, all these other people who are using this term logos or word, were borrowing it from a Judeo-Christian concept, not the other way around. Because what John is doing, he is using a very biblical concept and applying it to a very biblical way to the person of Christ. The Word of God is a theme that runs consistently throughout the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Word of God denotes God in action, especially in creation, revelation, and deliverance. And so the Word of God in the Old Testament stands for God in His creative power, right? We learn in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and well, all of Genesis chapter 1, that God has created the entire universe by the power of His spoken Word. It didn't take Him millions of years and processes of evolution. Don't believe that junk. He spoke, and things began to happen. He spoke the earth into existence. He speaks the separation of the waters from the heavens. He speaks and land appears and then fills it all with life by the power of His Word without breaking a drop of sweat. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." Creation comes by the power of His Word. But not just creation is done by the power of His Word, but God reveals Himself to us, and specifically He reveals His plan for deliverance or salvation through the medium of His Word. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "So shall be my word which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it." And in the context of Isaiah 55, God is announcing the deliverance of His people through His spoken word. And so God says, my word is going to go forth, it's going to save my people, and it's going to return to me having accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. Sound like anyone you know? Christ comes forth from the Father into the world, accomplishes salvation, and goes back to the presence of the Father, sits down at the right hand because He accomplished the very thing that God had sent Him to accomplish. And so the term logos, or word, communicates the idea of God's creative power being revealed to man for the purpose of their salvation. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And in His life, He perfectly revealed to us the character of God while He accomplished the redemption of our souls. John says, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, He has explained." And what is He saying? He says, we have not seen God the Father, and yet in the person of Christ, we find the perfect revelation of God. So once again, John is using the term logos to capture several concepts that communicate that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, coming to accomplish the redemption of fallen man. Who is the Word? It's Jesus. Why does He describe Jesus as the Word? Because He is the perfect revelation of God coming to accomplish our salvation. Finally, we've got to ask, okay, so how does John relate this term of Word to relationship to the person of God, specifically the Father? Getting a little bit more in detail into our text here, verses 1 and 2 form for us a chiasmus. That's a word you may not think of very much. It's a literary device that was very common in Jewish writing. Do you know what a chiasm is? You guys know what a chiasm is? It's a pyramid, and then the middle point is kind of your main emphasis. Well, a chiasm, there should be a slide up here. There it is. Should be, it's a miniature chiasm. A chiasmus is just a four-line thing where, as you see, A and A are related to each other, B and B are related to each other. So, right, in point A, in the beginning was the Word, the bottom line, He was in the beginning with God. Return to the initial theme. Your middle two, the Word was with God, the Word was God. They relate to each other in some kind of a relationship. Common literary device used by Jews. We don't use this very much today, but Jews didn't even have to think about it very much to write like this. So, and this is all throughout John, and I'm not going to point it out every time. But how you notice is you're reading along, it says in the beginning, then you read a couple of lines or a verse, and then it repeats what he said. Why is he repeating it? It's just a literary device they use to bring home their message. So John uses this chiasmus to communicate to us three very important truths about the Word. First, we learn, at the very beginning of verse 1, that the Word is eternal. That phrase, "in the beginning was the Word," is intentionally mirroring Genesis 1:1, where we learn, "in the beginning God." By using this phrase, Before time began, Genesis 1:1, God is there in the beginning, eternally existent. There was never a time when God was not. And picking up on this language of Genesis 1:1, John deliberately applies this concept to the Word in order to communicate to us that Jesus is eternal. The Word is eternal. The second phrase, and the Word was with God. It sets the Word off as distinct from and yet equal to God the Father. So the Word is not God the Father. He was with the Father. He's equal, and yet he is, in a sense, distinct. But John is a good Jew. He does not believe in two gods. He's monotheistic. He believes in only one God. And so the third line, and the Word was God, joins the Word and the Father back together. And what John is masterfully communicating here is that the Son is not the Father, yet the Son is fully God. John is wading into this whole concept of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each of them is a distinct person, and yet they are united within one Godhead, forming only one God. Do you understand that? You're doing better than me if you're shaking your head yes. I don't get it, but the Scriptures make it clear we only have one God, but He's eternally existed as three persons. And John introduces us to two of them here, the Father and the Son. We'll meet the Spirit later on in this gospel. And what John is driving home is that the Word is none other than God's own Son, second member of the Trinity. When we think about this truth, it has been a point of controversy in our little pea brains can't understand this, and therefore it's risen, given rise to all sorts of heresies and controversies and division in the life of the church. We have a hard time understanding this concept of one God existing in three persons, and we have a hard time understanding how God eternal can take on our flesh. And there was a guy early in the history of the church, his name was Arius, taught that Jesus was the first and the greatest of God's created beings, and then through Jesus, he created everything else. But there was a time, according to Arius, when Jesus was not. He's a created being. We sit there and think, okay, why are you bringing up ancient history? Because Arianism finds expression today in the movement of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They translate this verse, in the beginning was the Word, they're okay with that, and the Word was with God, they're okay with that. But then they translate, the Word was a God, not God. And they believe and teach that Jesus, once again, was the firstborn of God's creation, that he was the first created being, and then God used him to create everything else, and God has even transferred onto him his divine qualities, but he is still a created being, according to them. Now, that translation is not grammatically possible, and I'll spare you the Greek lesson, but that translation is not grammatically possible. The way this is when if they say, let me back up. What the text basically is saying is the Word equals God. The Word and God are synonymous. And so if you say that there was a time when the Word was not, then you are saying there was a time when God was not. The way, and I, like I said, I won't explain to you why. It's a very simple grammatical rule in Greek. If they'd study their Greek, they would avoid their heresy. They haven't studied their Greek. They're in heresy. They have not understood what God's Word says. What John is doing for us here, once again, is uniting Jesus to the Father, maintaining our belief in only one God who has eternally existed in three persons. Okay, now you're probably sitting there thinking, oh man, that was really academic, Pastor Tyler. So what? What does this have to do with my life when I walk out of the doors of this church in a half hour? There is a sense in which these things are academic. I mean, this is the introduction. John is laying the foundation that he's going to be building on all throughout this book. John really wants to know that Jesus is not just a man, and he's not just the Messiah, although he is both of those things. He is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, eternally existing. But this is not just an academic truth that we file in our brains and walk away from. These truths should stir our souls, should enliven us to worship. It reminds us that although Jesus existed in eternity past, in all the glory of God, completely self-contained, self-sufficient, completely separate from us, not needing us, that eternal God, though, humbled himself by first taking on our flesh and then dying our death on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. What's the point of all this? The point is that God loved you and me enough to enter time and space to accomplish our salvation. And if that does not awaken our lethargic souls to worship, then we have got to just sit in disgust at the shallowness of our faith. The Word has indeed become flesh and dwelt among us, and we've beheld His glory. And for those of you this morning who have never had expressed faith in Christ, I hope this truth is piquing your interest, because what John is saying is that Jesus is God, come in the flesh and dwelling among us so that He could provide salvation from sin. And yes, God is a righteous God, and His character is such that it demands that sinners be condemned for their sin. That is what is right. That is what is fair. That's what His character demands. But don't get it wrong. He is not a God devoid of love. And His love is so great that He literally took on our flesh and died a cruel death at the hands of sinful men so that God could remain just while also justifying the one who believes in Jesus. This is a God worthy of your adoration. This is a God worth believing in and following, because He has provided you and me a way to escape the just consequences of our sin and be restored in our relationship to Him. And John is going to assert for us over and over again that this is a gift freely offered and given to anyone who believes. Verse 2 brings the close to our chiasmus, returns to the thought of Jesus eternally existing in the presence of the Father, and it also reintroduces that in the beginning phrase that gets us back thinking about creation, and this then creates the bridge to where He's going to go next in verses 3 and 4. Because this creation language comes to the forefront in these verses, because we learn in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus is the source of all life. And so John has argued that Jesus is divine, that He is God, and he points to His eternal equality and unity with God the Father. Now he's going to come at His deity from a different direction by ascribing the works of God to Christ by saying that Jesus is the agent of creation. Verse 3 says that all things came into being by Him, meaning the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, John says the same thing twice, once in the positive and then once in the negative. First, we see that positively that Jesus is the source of all creation, that by Him, or all things came into being by Him. But as I already mentioned, a Jehovah's Witness will affirm this. He created everything we see. He created us. And yet the negative statement eliminates the theology because it says nothing has come into being that has come into, without, apart from Him, that has come into being. And this idea removes, that statement removes the idea that Jesus is a created being who then created the universe under God's authority. Because the text says nothing, including Himself, was created apart from the involvement of the eternal Word. Why is He not involved in His own creation? Because He's God, He's eternal. There was never a time when He did not exist. We find the authors of the New Testament consistently ascribing the act of creation to the person of Christ. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that by Him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him, and in Him all things hold together. All life finds its genesis in the person of Christ. And not only that, according to Colossians, that all life is sustained by Christ. And yet, according to this text, and it clearly points to how He is the genesis of life, He is the one who brings about physical life, and yet this text doesn't limit Jesus' source of life to simply the physical. Jesus is also the source of all spiritual life. Verse 4 says, and in him was life. Once again, that can be taken in the creation account. So yeah, obviously, if he's the creator, then he's the source of all life. But it goes further than that by saying, and this life was the light of men. We're going to get into this concept of Christ being the light of men in a moment. But the point of bringing it up here is that Jesus is the source of Jesus being the source of life is that light. And this moves the discussion from Jesus simply being the creator into the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. He's not just the source of physical life, he's the source of spiritual life who sheds light into men's darkened hearts. John says, Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from Christ, there is no life. If he had not created us, we would not exist physically. And if he had not come to provide salvation, we would all continue in the spirit, in our spiritual death and be lost for eternity. Again, brothers and sisters, I hope that these truths stir our souls to action. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, we learn that Jesus quite literally is our life. And so that life that you and I receive at salvation, that life that secures for us eternal life in his presence, is none other than the very life of Christ. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live for him. Why? Because we're no longer our own. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the one who gives us all life, took on our life and then died so that we could pass out of death into life. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Because we have the life of Christ, we will partake also in the glory of Christ. And these truths should cause us to hate our sin and to live, to strive to live obediently to the commands of Christ, knowing that we can because we have the life of Christ indwelling us. Once again, if you're here this morning, you don't have faith in Christ, you've got to wrestle with this. Jesus is the source of all life, and he has created you for his glory, for his purposes and his purposes alone. And yet the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned from God. We've brought the curse of death upon ourselves. God isn't bringing these things upon us. We brought them on ourselves. He said, hey, this is what happens when you sin. Okay, I'm going to sin anyways. You know, you might be sitting here this morning alive and breathing and thinking, I have life. Well, you may have physical life, but apart from Christ, you are dead spiritually. And the spiritual death separates you from God and it makes you his enemy. And yet, once again, God has provided life through his Son, and you can have a relationship with him by believing in Jesus. Verse 12 of this chapter reminds us, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. But only Jesus can do this, because he alone is the source of life. Finally, this text tells us that Jesus is the light of men. Intrinsic in this term, logos, is the concept of divine revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that God, after he spoke long ago by the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, and his entrance into time and space shed the light of the gospel into a dark world. Because of sin, the world lies in the clutches of Satan. They are blinded to the glory of God. They're unable to worship him. They're unable to obey him. Instead, they're enslaved to their sin, which causes them to pursue the desires of the flesh with an insatiable appetite. And sin throws all humanity into utter ruin, described as darkness. A word of note here, if you are of a little darker skin color than me, this is not a description of skin color. This is a description of the soul of man. And my soul is just as dark apart from Christ as the next. Some like to talk about light and darkness and then try and apply it to races, and it's disgusting. This is talking about souls, not skin color. And so as John talks about dark and light, please, if you are of a darker nationality than myself, please don't confuse those two. I'm talking about the states of souls. Sin throws mankind into utter ruin. John describes it as spiritual darkness. But into this dark abyss of mankind's depravity comes Christ, the light of the world. He is the perfect manifestation of God, and he shines the light of God's redemption into a fallen world. And it's through Christ that God offers grace and forgiveness in the midst of the darkness of our spiritual death. He came, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. But then verse 5 adds this terribly sobering truth. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus perfectly manifests the character of God, but the darkness does not understand the light of the gospel. They do not comprehend it. Why? John's going to elaborate that for us. John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so as Christ comes and sheds the light of the gospel into the darkness, men flee from it because they don't want the evilness of their souls to be revealed. And they think like fools that they can hide themselves in the darkness of their sin from God. You can't hide from God. David said that, if I descend into the depths of hell, I can't hide from you because you are there. If I ascend to the heights of heaven, you're there. I cannot go anywhere from your presence. You go fleeing for the darkness thinking that it's going to hide your evil deeds. You're pursuing folly. He sees it one way or the other. Yet man, fallen man, hates the light and will not respond to God's gracious redemptive plan because they love their sin more than they love the glory of God. And what John is doing right here, John chapter 1, verse 5, is setting the stage for the Jews to reject Jesus as Messiah. But he's also setting the stage for our own response to Jesus. God has shown the light of his glory through the appearance of his Son. He has lovingly provided us the means of salvation through Christ's selfless self-sacrifice. And yet all of us, all mankind, hates to admit that they are sinners, deserving of God's wrath, and we hate even more to admit that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor and to work our way back into a right standing with him. But we cannot. We cannot. So even in the face of the glorious light of Christ, mankind goes fleeing for the darkness lest their evil deeds be exposed. And yet in another one of his works, John writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin or all unrighteousness. While most men flee the light of the gospel, go flying for the darkness of their sin, all who will come to the light will find that the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin and restores relationship. Right there, brothers and sisters, we have the beauty of the gospel put before us. Even though we hate the light and we love our sin, even though our sin justly arouses God's wrath, condemns us to hell, demands punishment, Jesus has accomplished God's salvation plan and offers it freely to sinners. And if we will just come to the light, as he himself is in the light, we will find cleansing for all of our sin. And don't downplay that all. It means all. There is nothing you can do. that is beyond Christ's ability to redeem. You could be the worst murderer to ever walk the face of the earth, or the most sexually perverted person on the face of the planet, or any other sin that you find heinous, and do it all the time, every day. And you're not beyond Christ's ability to redeem, because his blood can cleanse us from all our sin. And so we are to come to the light as he himself is in the light. But this coming does not just cleanse us from our sinful state, although it does do that, but it continues to cleanse us from our practice of sin. The redemption of Christ goes beyond the provision of salvation into the realm of sanctification. Because just because we come to Christ at salvation, as we continue to walk in the light of the gospel shines into the deepest recesses of our hearts. And it demands that Christ not only be called upon as Savior, but that he be submitted to as Lord. And so coming to the light at conversion causes us to walk in the light, finding not only forgiveness for our sins, but freedom from its power and victory over its dominion. Don't pass by that. Yes, if you have believed on Jesus, you are once for all saved. But you don't have to continue in the darkness of your sin. That sin that besets you, that you think you're never going to have victory over, don't believe that. That's a lie from Satan. Yes, he has saved you once for all, but he continues to save you. Because of what Christ has done, you are free from sin's power, and you have victory over its dominion. No, you cannot defeat that sin on your own, but yes, you can defeat it through Christ. John says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Yet if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The Word, Creator, Light of the world. Are you walking in the light of the gospel this morning? Or, like most people in the world, are you foolishly fleeing for the darkness of your sin? John's argument in this book, and we're not going to ever get very far from this in this book. John's argument in this book is simply this: that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, eternal creator of the universe, and the only source of life, left the glory of heaven to accomplish the salvation of sinners. He is shining the light of God's salvation plan into a world enslaved to sin. He offers life and light to all who believe. And yet true belief doesn't give us our passport for heaven and then allow us to go fleeing back into the darkness of our sin. True belief causes us to walk in the light and to allow the blood of Jesus to continue to cleanse us from our sin. So, sinner, today, will you come to the light? If you are apart from Christ, what the Scriptures say about you is not good. You're damned to hell for all eternity. And yet, the offer of salvation is there, and it is yours if you will just believe. Lethargic brother and sister, will you walk in the light? Allow the truth of the gospel to awaken your dead and lethargic soul back to the newness of life it had when you first came? Saints, are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Fellowship in the people of God and being cleansed from our sin so that we can bear fruit for his kingdom. Jesus tells us that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. May we live and walk as children of the light. Let's pray. Eternal God, these truths are beyond our ability to truly and fully grasp. We can understand them, Lord. My God, I pray that you brand these things onto our hearts and sear them into our minds, that we might understand that glorious truth that eternal God, the eternal Word, has taken on our flesh, revealed the light of the gospel to us, so that by coming to him by faith, we might not just have physical life for the few days that we walk on this earth, but we might have life eternal in your presence. Oh God, will you use these truths to awaken us to your glory, that we might serve you as we ought. And I humbly pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.